All right, let's open our Bibles. The book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 29. Fairly short chapter, but as always, there's some interesting things there. There's some important things there for us.
Amen.
And I have to say, there's nothing more important for a believer than understanding God better. And so we're going to see some of that in this chapter, this short chapter. Now, if you are an impatient reader, then the author of 1 Samuel is literally going to drive you crazy. Now, it is a common literary practice in most novels to have several different narratives going at one time. You got five different stories going at the same time, and the authors do that because when you get to a cliffhanger in one storyline, you can just hop over to another storyline and leave the readers hanging. It just builds the drama, and it keeps the reader from catching their breath. You want to do that to make the story more exciting, to get more people to read it. Now, I doubt that that's the author's objective here. I don't really think he's worried about being on the New York Times bestseller list. Although he is. Okay, we can agree that he is. But it's not because of his literary antics. I believe that the author has a greater purpose here in alternating between David's story and between Saul's story. Because if you step back and look at it, what he's doing is he is maintaining a continued contrast between the two. David and Saul were both called by God to be king. They were both anointed to be king. They both had access to God through Samuel. But yet both of them turned out completely different. Now in the episodes that we're looking at here, both David and Saul have kind of gotten themselves into a sticky wicket? I mean, they're both kind of stepping in it. At the beginning of chapter 28, David is faced with the worst possible scenario of his life. The Philistine king that he has been kind of harboring himself with says, "Look, you're so good, I want you to come fight with me against Israel."
Not so much.
Hello. He wasn't expecting that.
Amen.
And that's not what he is there for, but he has to maintain appearances. He has to continue to deceive Achish and making him think that he's there for him. Now in the rest of chapter 28, what we saw last week, Saul hears the worst possible news of his life. The fact that he had an old witch call up Samuel from the dead to get information from him, and the information he got is not what he wanted. It's not what he wanted to hear. Basically all Samuel said was, "Hey, get ready because you're going to be with me tomorrow." Which basically means, "Saul, you're going to die. Your time is up. Your number has been called." In the last line of chapter 28, it says that then they, speaking of Saul and his men, arose and they went away that night. That phrase has the air of despair in it, as Saul and his men stumble into the dark of night. And we don't get to see what happens to Saul just yet, because we're going to go back in time, back to the future, and we're going to return to the David narrative. But both of these men are experiencing the consequences of a life apart from Yahweh, of going your own way. But the end results will be vastly different.
Amen.
We're going to see that Saul has completely counted out God. He is completely turned away. He is completely, but David just so much so. But let's look and see what this chapter has to say. Then, verse 1, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. And then the princes of the Philistines says, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Well, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel?" And I'm sure they're thinking, "Yeah, we know that.
Yeah.
What is your point? Who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day, I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" Whoa, okay, well, not quite going the way Achish planned it. He thought he was top dog there with all those extra men. Now, this story, this event takes place a few days before the Philistines make their big push into Israel, when they show up in Shunem, what we talked about last week. That's in chapter 28, verse 4. But this happens before this because Aphek is on the way to Shunem. And all the troops from the five Philistine cities, they have mustered there at Aphek, and they are passing in review in front of the royalty, all the princes of the Philistines. And so you know the drill, everybody just kind of marches past, and they get to wave, and they get to see how shiny their armor is, and how nice they all smartly walk. And Achish and his Gath division were the last to show up, and they passed at the end of the formation. But at the end of Achish's formation, the princes, they begin to see something a little bit strange. There's something odd looking at the end of that regiment. And when the princes recognize who it was, they are aghast. "What in the world are you doing? What are they doing here? Don't you know who we're fighting? How can you bring these guys into our army because we're getting ready to fight their brothers and sisters? We're going to fight their people." Now, Achish has a response ready. And basically Achish is saying, "Well, have you never heard of mercenaries? I mean, they get paid to fight. That's what they are. And they have been with me for some time now, and they have proven themselves to be faithful." Little does he know. But the military brass was having none of it. "This is not going to happen. We are not going to let them fight with us," because they've already had a bad experience with that before. We saw that back in, I believe it was chapter 14. When the battle started to go Israel's way, well, the defectors turned on their hosts and went back to being Israelites. So they present an argument to Achish from logic. I mean, what better way for David to be back into Saul's good graces than to defeat the army that Saul's fighting? I mean, that's one good thing. But they also present an argument from pop culture. Because apparently every school kid in Philistia has heard that song. I bet it's still on the charts. "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Now that's by itself not a big deal, but when you realize that those 10,000 were Philistines, and he is standing there amongst the Philistines, I mean, it's just God's grace that they don't fall upon him right then and destroy him. Amen. It is the grace of God. But it says that they are angry with Achish. They are fit to be tied. "Achish, what were you thinking? How could you be so dense? How could you be so naive to bring these men into our ranks?" And so their directive, their orders to Achish was simply to cut David loose and send him back to Ziklag. At least he can't stab him in the back from there. Yeah. And that was their thoughts. So let's see verse 6. "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'Surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. And nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.' And so David said to Achish, But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant, as long as I have been with you, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Well, David's kind of laying it on kind of thick there. "And then Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that you are as good in my sight as the angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who had come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So Achish goes to deliver the bad news to David, which was actually good news. And basically he's saying, go return, you know, go back in peace. You know, nobody's going to attack you. Just, you know, you can't stay around here. You don't have to go home. You just can't stay around here. Head on back to Ziklag. But this is where it kind of gets a little funny. Achish stands there apologetically insisting that David should be allowed to fight alongside him in this battle. And he applauds David's faithfulness, which he had no reason to applaud at all, because David was anything but faithful to Achish. Amen. He was doing everything behind his back and he was fooling him. On the other hand, David, with disappointment on his face and disbelief in his voice, he protests the rejection that he has no reason to protest. I mean, he's actually saving him here. And so the deceived Achish is defending his deceiver, and the relieved David is disputing his relief. I mean, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. David's got to keep up this ruse. He's got to keep up this idea. This deception. This is just a crazy situation. Yeah. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not smart enough to keep something up that, you know. If someone told me exactly what I wanted to hear, I'd be happy. And then I'd be dead because he would see how happy I was and I just couldn't pull it off. But after David vents his fake exasperation, Achish basically tells him, look, I trust you with my life, but these other guys, well, they don't trust you. And they're the majority, so my hands are tied. Come morning, you and your men are out of here. Don't go away mad. Just go away. And so David and his men happily comply, although they can't let on that they're happy about it at all. They kind of have to slink out of there. So this is a short story, and it has some comedic situations in it, but there's more to it than just the humor of it all. What we need to understand is this is not a story about a lucky break for David. Right. Not at all. This is an unmistakable account of divine deliverance, of merciful deliverance on the part of David and his men. But what is seen in the particulars of the story, it bears out that our God, it bears out new things about our God, and it will help us as His people to know Him better. And there are a few things that we want to make note of. First and foremost, the quiet presence of God in this chapter. One of the most telling aspects of this story that's concerning God's goodness is the fact that it actually says nothing about God's goodness. Matter of fact, almost the passage itself almost fails to mention Yahweh at all, except for Achish, you know, the pagan king. He happens to make reference to Yahweh a couple of times. And so here we have pagan Achish preventing the story from being completely secular. I don't think he really means it, but I think he refers to Yahweh simply because he's talking to David. But the fact of the matter is, we've seen this many times before. And that God is present in the lives of His people, but you don't really see it. You don't really recognize it. You don't really hear it. But you know He's there. The Holy Spirit doesn't always make God's presence so obvious in these stories. Maybe He's expecting us to invest a little bit of time and some thought into discovering it for ourselves. You know, that's really what puts value in things. When you have, you tell that to your kids. Look, you know, you want something? Well, you need to get a job. You need to earn some money. You need to work for it. Why? Because then they will appreciate it. Amen. You know, if you just give them the stuff that they want, they're going to play with it. Then they're going to set it aside and they're never going to fool with it again. You want to believe that your kids won't do that, but hey, they're just like us. You know, somebody gives it to them. Well, that's nice. But then we want something else later. So I believe that the Holy Spirit is expecting us to invest some thought on the subject, to ask some questions, to discover God's presence for ourselves. So we don't, in this chapter, we don't really need that extra verse that says, "Thus the Lord delivered David from Achish's hands." Because we can see that God is here working. He is quietly delivering His servant. And more often than not, that is how God works in our lives.
Amen.
You know? We get under pressure and we get up against the deadline and we get, you know, it's just those daily events that happen in our lives that we don't know what we're going to do, and yet it always works out.
Amen.
It's not because we're lucky people. It's not because we're that intelligent or that clever. No, it's because we serve a God who loves us and He is merciful for us. And He steps in and He works things out on our behalf. God is always there, silently working, quietly active. And it would do us good to go back over the experiences of our lives and try to recognize the times when God was clearly but quietly present to deliver or to provide. And everyone's different. Everyone has times in their life where they look back and they say, you know, that was all God. That was all God.
Amen.
I mean, because it could have turned out really bad, but it turned out really good.
Amen.
And it was all God because I had nothing to do with it.
Right.
And I'm not just talking about the small things, but we can look back in the huge events of our lives and we can recognize that God is at work.
Amen.
If you are happily married, hey, that wasn't you that did that. Okay? Let's understand that. It wasn't dumb luck that brought you to your spouse or your spouse to you. It was God's silent working. Even if neither one of you were saved at the time, God brought you together for His purposes. And there are a multitude of similar life events that the Lord has carried each one of us through. And He is obviously there, just not so much obvious to us at the time.
Amen.
Hindsight's 20/20, so you can look back and you say, oh, okay, I can see that, I can see that. At the time, yeah, we're not quite so sure how this is going to work out. And then we can wipe our brow and walk away and it's like, boy, dodged a bullet there. Really? Is that what it was?
Yeah.
No, I think it was God providing. It was God's provision. Now, why does the Lord work that way? You know, it might seem, come on, God, just tell me what you're doing. I mean, just... You know, just give it to me. Just give it to me. Give me the clue. Give me the foresight. Give me the insight. But the Lord doesn't always do that. The Lord seldom does that.
Amen.
I'm not saying He never does it, because sometimes we need that. Sometimes we're so dense, God has to walk up and say, hey, it's me.
Yeah.
But normally, we sit and we stew and we wonder and we scratch and we think and we ponder and we meditate, and eventually we see the light. Why does the Lord work that way? Because it challenges us to be constantly on our toes, looking out for His working in our lives. You know, God's presence doesn't come blasting at us like a television commercial. Don't you just hate that? You're watching a show, it's all quiet, and then it goes black, and then some idiot's blaring at you. Oh my goodness! Because if God's presence in our life was like that, we would soon tire of it. Or worse, we would just take it for granted.
Yeah.
Oh, there it is again. There's God again. Rarely does the Lord declare His presence to us. Instead, He allows us the opportunity to discover it for ourselves. Because that's how we value it.
Amen.
This requires us to frequently tune our hearts and our ears to His divine frequency. It forces us to listen for that still small voice that He desires to speak to us in. You remember the story of Elijah. Elijah wanted to hear from God, and he was in a desperate spot. I mean, he had already wiped out all the priests of Baal, and the queen Jezebel was out to get him. He killed about 400 of her priests. She just wanted his neck. She was going to skin him alive. And he was running for his life. He went and hid in a cave. And he said, God, I need you to speak to me. And God spoke to him. But there was a storm. There was a whirlwind. And it wasn't there. And there was a fire. And it wasn't there. But then he walked out of that cave and he heard that still small voice. And that's how God was speaking to him.
Amen.
And that's how God desires to speak to us. If we will listen. It requires some effort on our part. Some deliberate effort. We have to do it on purpose. You know, we just don't stumble across God's presence in our life on a regular basis. We have to be looking for it. But the effort is not without great benefit. You see, if you're required to think about it, if you're required to wrestle with the fact of God's presence in your life, you're not just assuming it, you're not just taking it for granted, then you have a greater opportunity to be led into a more intelligent worship of God. Because you are seeing God in a greater light. You are seeing Him through a clearer perspective. There's value in it. And there's value in this chapter as we see it. God's quiet presence. But one aspect that's a little more obvious is the surprising deliverance that comes to David and his men. Now we may think this whole situation is funny, but the Philistines weren't laughing. They weren't laughing at all. They were deadly serious. They were fit to be tied in verse 3, and they were furious with Achish for all of his foolishness in verse 4. So it's not really looking good for David. For that matter, it wasn't looking good for Achish. But then strangely enough, the princes of the Philistines proclaimed the good news of deliverance. In verse 4. What do they say? Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. Let him go back, is what they said. There's nothing that Achish could do but repeat this gospel to David, because that's what it was. That's what the good news is. It's a gospel. And we've seen this divine characteristic revealed in God's workings before. What instrument does Yahweh use to rescue His servant from his dilemma? The commanding officers of the Philistine army, the guys who are His greatest enemy. This isn't the first time God turned enemies into saviors. We saw previously in chapter 23 that it was the Philistines that rescued David and his men from being captured by Saul. Certain capture. He was right there until he heard that the Philistines were invading. Okay, well, we got to give up the chase. Now, I'm sure that the Philistines didn't mean to do that. But the Philistines unwittingly seem to make very effective servants for Yahweh. Not because they want to, but because God wants to use them. They fill God's purposes. And at least they fulfill a purpose in David's life. On the one hand, they give him somebody to fight with. On the other hand, they rescue him at different times. It seems very odd. Now, we need to understand that the passage, the chapter here, doesn't offer us a guarantee. All right? The Bible's not saying you can go off and be stupid and get yourself in trouble and God's just going to come in and rescue you. No. There's no promise here that God will always rescue us from our self-inflicted messes. Just because He did it for David doesn't mean He has to do it for me. But what it does teach us is that even in the far reaches of our own foolishness, which from my experience is pretty far. Even in the midst of our own failures, God has a multitude of ways by which He can rescue His people, even if it's by the mouths of the Philistines.
Amen.
He can make the enemy serve us as a friend. He not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but sometimes He makes the enemy prepare the table.
Amen.
And that's the good thing about God. And the truth of Isaiah 59 should be a constant reality in our lives. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." And that is something that we must always remember. When we get into that situation where there is no way out, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. No matter how we got to that situation. Hey, if it's because of sin, what do? Repent. Confess it. Be done with it. Turn from it.
Amen.
The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. If it's Satan and the world coming against us, don't sweat it. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. As a matter of fact, He can use the Satan or He can use the world to rescue us from that same situation. Amen. He doesn't always, but He can. He can. There's a story about a Christian woman long ago. She was destitute and she was without food. And she was sharing her plight with her Heavenly Father. And she was praying for her daily bread. And she was doing it verbally. So much so, as the story goes, that her neighbor, who was an agnostic or could have been an atheist, happened to overhear her prayer and he decided to have some fun with her. So he went out and he bought some bread. And he put the bread on her doorstep and he left it there. And when she discovered it, well, you can imagine, she broke out into a prayer of praise, singing God's praises out loud. And he come over and says, "What are you talking about? God didn't do that. I did that. I went to the store. I bought that bread. I dropped it at your doorstep. So don't be praising God. I'm the one that did it, not your God." But she was ready for him. She said, "Oh yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though He used the devil to do it." God is not limited to holy instruments. Amen. He loves to use holy instruments, but He can use anything. He can use the devil himself. Amen. We see this divine ploy used throughout Scripture. God used Satan to refine Job's understanding of Him, to bless Job far and above all that he had lost. You know, we always think that Satan was attacking Job, but who was it that brought the whole idea up? It was God. "Hey, have you noticed my servant Job?"
Amen.
"Thanks, God.
Yeah, right.
Thanks for pointing me out.
Appreciate that.
Yeah. Thanks for all that." But Job was better off.
Amen.
At the end.
Amen.
And he learned something about God.
Amen.
He learned a lot about God.
Yes.
He learned to keep his mouth shut.
Yeah.
If nothing else, he learned to keep his mouth shut.
Yep.
God used Balaam to bless Israel while Balak was paying him to curse Israel. Go figure that out.
Yeah.
I think he was making money both ways.
Yeah.
But we need to understand that this same ploy was also critical in bringing about God's greatest gift to mankind. That is our salvation.
Amen.
Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 26 kind of gives us the short critical version of the importance or the significance of atonement. Romans 3:23, we all should know that verse. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is our problem. That is everyone's problem. And you know what? That was God's problem. Because we're all sinners. And God is just. And because God is just, He must punish sin. He must condemn sinners. But God has another problem. Not only is He just, but He's also a loving God. And so He loves us. What's God going to do? Verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, that is critical. God has to be just, and he has to remain just. But He wants to be the justifier as well.
Amen.
See, God can't just look at us and say, "Well, you're sinners, but that's okay."
No.
That's okay. He can't do that. Because He's God, He's holy. This is the clearest statement of the significance of atonement in all of Scripture. Man is sinful and will always remain so without divine intervention, while God is just and He must also remain so. And so that's the dilemma. God is light, so He must uphold His holy law. But God is also love, so He wants to forgive and to save sinners. Now, how can God forgive sinners and still be consistent with His holy nature? The cross. The cross was the only way. Because it was on the cross where Jesus bore the punishment for our sins. It was on the cross where Jesus met the just demands of the holy law against our sin. It was there that God reveals His great love, and it's there that God makes it possible for men to be saved. But how was Christ's death accomplished? I mean, let's face it, He couldn't kill Himself. That would be wrong. That would be sin. And His disciples certainly weren't going to do it. I mean, they weren't big on helping Him, but they weren't going to kill Him. All right. At the time, they were kind of knuckleheads. So they would argue with Him, but they weren't going to kill Him. No, what God used was the sinful lust of the Pharisees, the greedy covetousness of the chief priests, the latent insecurities of Pilate and his desire to be pleasing to men. God used man's natural hatred of a holy God. And all of these things conspired to bring Jesus Christ to the cross. They came together like a perfect storm of immorality to destroy His life, and they accomplished it completely. When they hung Jesus on the cross and He breathed His last, they rejoiced. They did what they had wanted to do. They did what they had set out to do. What they didn't know is that they also accomplished God's perfect plan for bringing salvation to mankind. And so God used His greatest enemy to bring about His greatest gift for us.
Amen.
A surprising deliverance, but a deliverance nonetheless. We look at people around us and we think, well, they're our enemies. We can't trust them. No, you might not be able to trust them, but we trust God. We trust God because God could even use the person that aggravates you the most to rescue you, to bless you.
Amen.
What an amazing God we serve. Whether it's in Scripture or it's in our own lives. Whether it's through the Philistines or through some agnostic. When we see God working in such ways, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? Well, we don't want to look at it and say, oh, that's nice. No, not at all. The wonder and surprise of God's ways working in our lives are meant to lead us to worship Him, to praise Him, to obey Him, to trust Him. It's one thing to sing about it, but it's another thing to believe it enough to step out in faith and do those things that are risky because we know, hey, if God's called me to do it, He's going to make it happen.
Amen.
Oh, it might take a while. You know, the first few months, it doesn't look like it's going to work. Hey, God's going to make it work. God's not obligated for our timetable. God's not obligated to make things work so we'll feel good about it.
True.
No. God calls us to be obedient. And we need to respond. His past working, His surprising ways that operate in our lives, well, they're meant to lead us into greater faith and to greater obedience. The question is, do they do that? There's another thing that we need to make note of. That is God's tenacious mercy. God's mercy just doesn't quit. It doesn't give up on David. Now, David is in Ziklag because he decided to forego life in Israel. Hey, I'm done with this. I know this is God's country, but I'm not sticking around. He decided to leave God's presence. Well, God's manifest presence. Now, his decision was understandable, but not advisable. His decision was logical, but was not very faithful, as we should say. But even in his foolishness, even in his failings, God's mercy would not let go of David. You see, God's not short-tempered with his people. God doesn't get all upset. If you're going to be that way, well.
Yeah, really.
Now, we do that. God doesn't do that. His mercy and His patience don't run out when we choose foolishness over faith. He is who He is, regardless of who we are. God doesn't insist that David lie in his bed that he's made. No, His mercy can find David even in the land of the Philistines. And so I think it's interesting that David really does know something about goodness and mercy pursuing him all the days of his life. Because that's what that word follow in the Hebrew literally means. It pursued him. David couldn't get away from it. Try as he might, he couldn't get away from God's mercy.
Amen.
He couldn't get away from God's grace.
Amen.
We know of another guy who did the same thing. He tried running.
Yeah.
He couldn't get away from God's mercy or God's grace. Old Jonah, now God's grace showed up in a different format.
Yeah.
You know, the big old mouth of a big old fish, but that was still God's grace. Amen. Because it brought him to a point of repentance. Yes. It took him 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the well. That guy was hard-hearted.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, as soon as I'm over the side, I'm repenting.
Yes.
But not Jonah. He had it in his mind. I'm right, God, you're wrong. I don't care how long you can keep me in the belly of this fish. I'm right, you're wrong. That took him 3 days, but he figured out who was right and who was wrong. But that is God's grace.
Amen.
We might not like the vehicle that God uses to bring his grace. We might not like the means that God uses. But if it's effective, that's the point.
Amen.
If we don't like it, we'll just repent a little bit quicker.
Yeah.
You know? Do what you got to do. All of this serves to show us that David's success wasn't due to his own intelligence or his own cleverness. It was due simply to Yahweh's mercy. And we can see it, but does David see it? One final observation. What was telling to me in this passage was David's response in verse 8. You know, what have I done? And what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you? I mean, I understand that David has to maintain his deception. He has to keep up the appearances. I mean, he has to. He has to, especially now. He can't let on that he's happy to be leaving, but it begs the question, after 16 months in Ziklag, because that's how long he was there, 16 months, why does David still think that his safety and his provision is still up to him and his ability to deceive Achish? That's where he started. 16 months ago, he thought, hey, this is all on me. I got to figure something out. Let's do this. And here he is 16 months later, and he's still thinking the same way. That's some kind of a persistent mindset. David has got it into his head, this is the way it's got to work. And he hasn't seemed to be broken from that. Because he's still doing it. He's still doing it right here in verse 8. He has been thinking this way for some time now. He has been persisting in this, shall we call it a slight delusion? He's not rejecting God. He's not rejecting his calling. But he sure hasn't been seeking God either.
Yeah.
You know, he's pretty self-sufficient right here about now. Now, what is it going to take for Yahweh to break this mindset? What's it going to take for Yahweh to get David past this way of thinking? Maybe a confrontation with the prophet will help. He's got one with him. The last one, the last priest is there. Apparently he hasn't been paying too much attention to that priest. What will it take for David to finally come to his senses and seek the Lord again as he once did? As he should now. What will it take? What's it going to do? Maybe something stronger is required to get his attention. And I'm afraid that's what it is. We're going to see that next week. What about us? Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave so that we might have new life, so that we might live openly, without hiding, without deception, walking before the Lord and the world in honesty and integrity, in transparency, to be ourselves. That's God's gift to believers, is the fact that we don't have to live secret lives, or we don't have to live with secrets, although we might all have secrets, past failures or present struggles. But we need to understand that those things don't have to define who we are. Let Jesus Christ define who you are. Let His life live through you as you seek to press into Him. As you seek to press into His life and into His Spirit and even into His Word. Even His people. I mean, we have to press into this body, to this body of believers. Because that's where mercy is. That's where grace is. Hey, God's people have to be gracious because we've received grace from Him. We don't have a choice. I mean, we can make believe that we're better than other people, but we know the truth. And everybody else knows the truth either, so don't waste your time. You know me as much as I know you, and there's no reason to put on airs because nobody's going to believe it. Yeah, you can try to act holy, but everybody's going to look at you and say, what's wrong? What's your problem? No, this should be a place where grace abounds, where mercy abounds. Because we should be experiencing that in His Spirit, and with His Word, and through His life. Today, we need to seek freedom from whatever mindset is holding us back from being the servants that God is calling us to be. Because He is calling each and every one of us to do something for Him, to do a ministry, to work in some capacity, whether it's simply in your family, or whether it's at your workplace, or whether it's in your neighborhood. God is calling us to serve Him by serving other people, by bringing the gospel, by bringing His grace, by bringing His love and mercy to other people. That's our calling. That's our calling as Christians, as believers. Amen. Well, I don't know enough. Well, you'll never know enough. I mean, that's the thing. That's the secret. You're never going to know enough. But God doesn't expect us to know everything. He just expects us to recognize His call and to trust Him to use us for His glory. Well, I don't know how I'm going to work. Well, you're not going to work it out.
Amen.
You just don't worry about that. If you think you know what you're doing, then you really don't know what you're doing. All right? The best place to be as a Christian is the fact that you don't know enough to know that you don't know enough.
Amen.
Just take it as that.
Amen.
Don't assume that you have to know everything.
True.
Allow God to teach you as you go. You know, don't wait until you know it before you do it. No, you do it, then that's how you learn. You learn by doing.
Amen.
Oh, but I might mess up. Yeah, well,
so.
Yeah. Join the club.
Yeah.
If you're not messing up, you're not doing anything.
That's true.
And as we can see, God can use our mess ups for His glory. And He will. And so whatever the situation, whatever the calling, whatever the place of ministry that God is calling you to, just step out and do it. Don't allow the mindset that, I can't do it. Or don't allow the mindset that says, well, I got other things to do. If you're too busy to do what God's called you, then you're just too busy. You got to start cutting some stuff out.
Amen.
Some things should take precedence. Some things take priority. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, God's grace is available for the asking. His mercies are new every morning. He has everything we need to effect a proper spiritual walk and more. We're never going to tap out His resources.
Amen.
The question is, are we going to accept it? Will we avail ourselves of everything that God has for us? Everything that He is offering? Because there's no downside to accepting it. You know, in our minds we think, oh, it's going to be painful. Oh, it's going to be hard. Oh, it's... No, not at all. If we do it right, it's not going to be hard at all.
That's right.
It might be hard in the flesh. Okay, our flesh isn't going to appreciate it because our flesh wants the glory. But we got to tell our flesh, well, you're really of no benefit to me. Yeah, I kind of picked on the flesh a couple of weeks ago. And we might work it out.
Yeah.
You know, get it as buff as we can. We might dress it up. We might paint it up. But in the end, it's still the flesh.
Amen.
And in the end, we might say, well, we'd be better off without it, but unfortunately, we can't do anything for God without it. I mean, the flesh is the vehicle. This is the platform that God has chosen to bring His gospel to the world. So what do we do? Well, we've got to use it. But how do we use it effectively? By keeping it down. Paul says, daily, I buffet my flesh. I keep it down. I keep down the desires of the flesh and I promote the desires of the Spirit. I promote the spiritual life. I don't allow the physical life to have priority because that's always going to lead to bad. It's always going to lead to a mess. But that's pretty much how we do. Not in every situation of our life, but a lot of times we just like, well, what do you feel like doing? Yeah. Where do you want to eat? I don't know. What do you feel like? I don't know. What do you feel? What do you want? Well, that's another story.
Yeah.
But we do that. You know, we do that with our significant others, but we do that with ourselves too.
Yeah.
Self, what do you want to do today? What do you want to do today? What do you feel like? Don't ask yourself what you feel like.
No.
Because you never feel like doing anything good. Never. What does the Lord want us to do today?
Amen.
And let's just start with that. Can't go wrong. There is no downside to accepting His grace, and there is no upside to resisting it. As David will soon discover, let us stand. Today the world celebrates, well, most of the world celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that the same power that rose Him from the grave is the same power that propels us through life.
Amen.
We have that. We have that.
Yes.
Paul says to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. There's you can't have one without the other.
True.
What would be the point of having a resurrection if He didn't suffer into death?
True.
We won't experience the power of His resurrection on a daily basis until we put down the old man, until we put down the flesh. And that is suffering. That takes some work. It takes some effort. It's hard to do.
Yeah.
I've been trying for years and years and years, and I haven't become as successful at it. I hadn't been very good at it at all. But that doesn't mean we stop trying. Because that's what God calls us to do first.
Yes.
Put to death the old man. And allow His Spirit to live through us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this glimpse that we have in the lives of David and Saul. Lord, for this little glimpse that we have into Your character and who You are. Lord, help us to understand You in a greater way. But Lord, help us to not just seek for information. But Lord, help us to seek for the reality of You in our life. That You might fill every aspect of our life. That You give us power to put down our flesh. That You give us power to elevate our spirit. Lord, to make our spirit the priority in our life. That we will follow the desires of the Spirit. As we delve into Your Word, as we seek Your face, Lord, as we open our lives up to Your Spirit, Lord, empower us to do Your will. Empower us to respond to Your calling. Lord, empower us to carry the gospel of the good news of salvation to those around us. Lord, if Achish could do it, Lord, I believe we as Your children, being filled with Your Spirit, can do it just as well. Even better, because we have the complete package. We have the done deal. Lord, it was accomplished on the cross. It was delivered to us by Your apostles and by a long line of believers who were obedient to Your Word. Lord, help us not be the weak link in that chain. Help us to carry Your gospel on to the next generation. Lord, to stand in the gap, as it were, and to fulfill Your calling on our lives. Lord, give us the courage to do this. Give us the wisdom to do this. Give us the desire. And Lord, we ask that You bless us today. Keep us safe as we travel on the roads. Lord, watch over us and bring us back again safely. Lord, we look forward to seeing what Your hand is going to accomplish in each one of our lives and in our church. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.